Looks like I'm going to camp too. All right. About time. That's actually the second gift that I've been given by a child this morning. The first one says, as a church worker, you're tops. I'm number one, apparently, so. If you were driving in this morning and you drove past the Parsonage driveway, just located right out here, which actually you all had to in some form or fashion, unless you came across the field, you may have noticed that in my driveway you were seeing double. I don't know if you noticed that. No, we did not buy a second identical van. That is the rental van that my mom and sister and her two sons rented to drive down here to visit us this week. And we've been laughing for the last several days that they were given the exact same van, literally. Same year, same make, same trim, everything, as our van. So everywhere we've gone the last few days, we look like a caravan of the Secret Service going somewhere. But I hope you have a chance to greet them this morning and let them feel welcome. For our other guests, welcome. Thanks for coming to worship with us this morning. If you are new to us today or haven't been here in a while, or if you're listening online for the first time, we've been working through a sermon series called Renewing Our Focus, and we're about halfway through. It's an 8-week series. We've been in it for about 4 weeks. We've got 4 to go. And in this series, we have been looking at different aspects of the call of Jesus for all who follow him to be his witnesses in the world. This is the business that his disciples are to be about. We're not here just to play church. We're not here to just go through the motions, to dress the right way and say the right things, to be good people. No, Jesus said before he ascended, it was the last word he gave to his disciples this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, to the ends of the earth. So for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to look in a passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and consider what the cost of obedience to Jesus and this call really is for you and for me. So turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm only going to read 3 verses this morning, beginning here in verse 30. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now these short verses here come from that all-important chapter 15 in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the first 11 verses of the chapter, he discusses the facts of the resurrection, that it was foretold by the Scriptures, that it fulfilled the Old Testament, about how many people witnessed the risen Jesus. People by the hundreds saw the resurrected Lord, a real, verifiable historical event in history. Then in verses 12 through 19 of this chapter, he talks about the centrality of the resurrection. He says, without the resurrection, my preaching is in vain. It is a waste of time. And by the way, without the resurrection, your faith is pointless, and you are still lost in your sins. And now, here in the section that I have just read to you from, Paul's going to talk about some of the consequences of the resurrection. You see, throughout this chapter, Paul has been arguing that when Jesus rose from the dead, a whole new age of history dawned. He says Jesus is the first fruits of a great harvest. And that's another way of saying he is the first of others to come like him. So we are to look at his resurrection and say, this is the basis by which I understand what resurrection is. This is the basis by which I understand what my future in him holds. If he is the first fruits, then those who are in him have a resurrection like his to come. That's what awaits you and me in our future if we believe in Christ. Later, elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul sees the church in its union with Christ as so complete and so real, it's as if you and I are already raised with him in the present. He says God has made us alive together with Christ. God has raised us up with him. God has seated us with him in the heavenly places. If you belong to Jesus, your union with him is so real, it's so intimate, it's so complete, that even though you and I are still alive in this world, we are considered in him and with him in his resurrection, in his exaltation. Because he is risen, and you and I are united to him in his risenness, we are risen with him. And we can look forward to our own resurrection one day. Paul sees the resurrection as marking the beginning of God's new redeemed creation. So yes, Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus came to give us new life. But Jesus came to recreate God's creation. Jesus is the beginning of that new creation. And Jesus, in the time between his resurrection and his second coming, is working to bring all that is opposed to God under God's control. So that, Paul says in verse 28, God will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. The work of Jesus in recreating God's world will not stop until all evil is vanquished, until his kingdom is established to the ends of the earth, and until all things are made new. So in the mind and in the thinking of Paul, there's this, picture this unbroken continuum between the resurrection of Jesus and the end of time. When the new heavens and the new earth descend and are established, there's this continuity between them. And Paul's saying, if you remove the resurrection from this equation, you essentially excise the very life-giving principle of the kingdom of God. But for those who maintain the resurrection, this critical event in the past has radical implications for our lives in the present. So here, in the heart of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us three present consequences of the resurrection. Now remember, he was writing to a particular group of people in a particular time. And so as we read this, we have to first think, what was he saying to them? And then by extension, what is he saying by the Holy Spirit to us today? So what is the first consequence of the resurrection he lists here in this chapter? Well, it's one that's kind of hard for you and I to relate to. It's one that's hard for us to wrap our minds around because it relates to something that happened in Corinth that is definitely not part of the norm of Christian experience or practice, and it's definitely not anything you and I have ever experienced today. Apparently, at some point in time, at least once anyway, the church in Corinth held a baptism service on behalf of people who had already died. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Now, without diving into what that looked like or what that means, there's actually a lot about that we don't know because there's some sort of historical event that took place that we don't have a lot of details about. But Paul's point in mentioning it here in the verses prior to the ones I read to you were not so much to argue for or against the practice. His point was to say, hey, if you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you bothering doing this baptism service? He's wanting them to think about the logical conclusions of what they're doing and what they believe. Because after all, if there's no resurrection, why baptize anyone? Baptism is not just about dying with Christ. Baptism is about dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. And if there is no resurrection, why are you having the service, whether it's for the living or for the dead? Paul is arguing that all of our beliefs, all of our practices, all the things we say and do have to align with the central truth of our faith. Now, I'm going to jump the second consequence and go straight to the third. The third consequence that Paul lists here of the resurrection deals with issues pertaining to Christian morality, those values that we hold and those moral decisions that we make and those ethical things we do. And his point here in verses 33 and 34 is essentially, if you give up the resurrection, then you open the door to all manner of ungodly morality. Because what you do is you surrender the standards of the kingdom of God and you take up the standards of the people that don't hold to the standards of the kingdom of God. Do you follow his line of thought? He says in verse 33, don't be fooled by those who say there is no resurrection from the dead. Don't buy into their their ideas or their speculations or their contrary opinions about reality from what Christ has revealed to us and what the apostles have been preaching. Don't buy into this alternate gospel. Instead, he says, think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. Do you see the connection in Paul's logic? Wrong thinking about the resurrection inevitably leads to wrong behavior. And that is because the resurrection reveals to us the very life principle of the kingdom of God. You surrender that, you miss the whole thing. Now, it is the second consequence, the one that I read to you this morning, that I want to focus on here for the remainder of our time together. And this second consequence that Paul lists of the three here deals with the utter futility of life without the direction and motivation that the resurrection offers. And to illustrate this point, Paul is going to offer up his own life as an example of how to live in the present in light of the resurrection of Jesus. He says in verse 30, Why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? It's a really good question, and one that I think we'll understand he's asking here in a moment if we don't yet. You see, the challenges and the dangers that Paul faced on a daily basis were greater than anything most of us, if not all of us here, will ever experience any time in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we get a brief glimpse into some of the regular hardships that Paul faced. I'm going to read a little chunk of that letter to you now. He says, I have been put in prison often. I have been whipped times without number. Now, some of you as children could probably relate to that. You were whipped times without number. But he's a grown man here. This is a grown-up whipping. This isn't a little kid whipping, okay? I have been whipped times without number. I have faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers and are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Comparing to this little snapshot of the life that Paul lived on behalf of the gospel, it's amazing the things that you and I find to complain about, isn't it? At our house, we have one of those smart thermostats. Do you know the kind I'm talking about? They're the ones that are these little modern marvels of human technology that sit on our walls. And they sit there and they analyze your life. They know when you're in the room or when you're out of the room. They generate this schedule of comfort for you. So that when I wake up in the morning, the temperature is exactly how I like it to be. And when I come home in the evening, it's set to where I like it to be. And when I go to bed, it's a different temperature where I like it to be. Now for me, it's never cold enough, but you get the point. These smart thermostats, they generate all this information about you, and they build this perfect atmosphere of comfort for you. It connects to the internet so you can change the temperature on your phone, and it has everything in the world except the one thing that my wife and I really need. The ability to set the temperature according to half degrees. Now why, you say, do you need a thermostat that does that? Well, it's because 71 is too cold for my wife and 72 is too hot for me. And there is no 71 and a half degree setting on this thermostat. So this thermostat's life is spent bouncing back and forth between these two temperatures. And I think it's to the point where my wife and I have basically broke its brain. It says, you know, I give up trying to predict what the temperature needs to be. You two just kind of sort it out on your own, and I'm just going to become a dumb thermostat. We've turned a smart thermostat into a dumb thermostat because we can't decide what we want it to be. We're never comfortable. Ever. And now my wife doesn't complain about it, but I do. If it is a half degree too hot, I complain. And isn't it amazing, in light of what I just described about the life of Paul, that I would ever dare complain for a second about 72 degrees. Isn't that amazing? And apply that to 1,000 other things in our lives. that we find to complain about. It boggles the mind, especially when we read something like this from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We see this snapshot, this glimpse into a life that is full of hardship, full of discomfort, not for himself, but done on behalf of Christ and his gospel. A life, Paul says, that he gave himself over to because of a conviction in his heart that something infinitely better than this world awaited him in the resurrection life of heaven. And for its sake, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I have discarded everything else in my life. I count all of it as garbage that I might gain Christ and become one with him. All my pursuits, Paul says, all my hopes, all my desires, all my dreams, all my comfort, all of the stuff before Jesus, I consider garbage. That beautiful Greek word, skubala. You want to say that with me this morning? Skubala. Come on, like eight people said that. Say it. Skubala. Do you know what you just said? Garbage. Excrement. Who is right? The King James renders it dung. Paul says, everything other than Christ, my efforts to please God, my attempts to bring meaning and satisfaction and purpose to my life, those things that I once lived for, Paul says, it's garbage to me. It is worth discarding altogether that I might gain Christ. I lay it all aside. You know, not everyone that you know, and perhaps maybe not even anyone in here, is able to articulate what their actual aim in life is. Now, sure, you and I have goals. We have things that we aim for. They're usually more immediate goals. They're immediate aims. You know, to get that degree or to get that raise or to get that girl, whatever it is that we're chasing, there's a dream, there's a thing, maybe this is the next toy I'm saving up to buy. We have goals, we have aims in life. But how many of us have ever really thought about it truly? I mean, not just a temporary aim, but a life aim. Something that all my life aspires toward. Something that drives me and propels me forward into the future. What is it, that thing? How many of us can say there's something like that aside from just mere survival? Just living until the next moment. We're sort of like Garfield. You know, the sum total of my life is to eat that lasagna right here. And whatever else lies beyond that lasagna, we'll talk about after my nap. You know, that's sort of like really the aim of life is the next meal, the next nap time, the next thing. But all of it's temporary, all of it's vain. None of it lasts. And Paul knew his aim in life. And he wasn't ashamed to share it with people. He says in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, I want to know Christ. I want to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, somehow, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. If indeed the resurrection of Jesus is true, as every good Christian in here should say they believe, then there is no other fact of life that is more meaningful or significant. Our whole life's perspective, our whole life's trajectory must be shaped and molded and defined by this central truth. Otherwise, Paul says, why bother? Why do I live this way? What's the point in it all? Why go through what I'm going through? Only a fool would pursue such a mission that is so full of pain, that is built on fraud, that offers no hope in the present or hope for the future. Why bother? In fact, let's be honest. If we extend this line of thinking beyond a particular feeling of mission or calling, why bother with the entire Christian enterprise at all? Tim Keller says, if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept everything that he said. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The whole enterprise is dependent upon this one central truth. And Paul says in verse 32, if there is no resurrection, then let us feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now he's quoting here the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 22, verse 13. And when Isaiah penned these words, what he was doing was depicting the attitude, the reaction of the people in Jerusalem as they stood on the threshold of annihilation at the hands of the Assyrians. Instead of being a people who looked upon this impending annihilation that was due to their own sin, it was the consequences of their own rebellion against God, their lack of faith, their lack of trust, they haven't been living for God in the world, and as a result, they invited God's judgment upon them. And as they looked at this impending judgment, instead of repenting of their sins and the consequences of their decisions, instead of turning to God, instead of having hope, they instead decided to make like Prince and party like it was 1999. This is not a picture of a people of faith. This is a picture of a people who were lost, who were living nihilistically and hopelessly in the present and for the present. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 12 that touches on the futility of living life this way, but it's told from a little bit different perspective. Where Isaiah is talking about a people who know that the end is tomorrow, so let's live it up today. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12 about one who thinks he has so much life to live that he should live for today. It's the same principle, but told from a different vantage point. Let me read to you from there. Luke chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. Jesus says, Luke says, then he, Jesus, told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, what should I do? I don't have enough room for all my crops. Then he said, I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, my friend, do you ever call yourself my friend? I love this way of talking to yourself in sort of the third person. My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. You will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for? Yes, Jesus says, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. So here in the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, you have another person living for the present, alone, living all of life with the goal of just accumulating stuff, filling up the barn to overflowing to the point where the barn's not big enough. I got to build another one. I got to have another one. It's got to be bigger. It's got to be wider. It's got to be deeper. I got to keep getting stuff and getting stuff. And once I have enough stuff, then I can just sit back and just live my best life now. I can just enjoy the easy life. And Jesus says, you are a fool. There's no promise. You'll have tomorrow to enjoy all your stuff. What's more, when you die, you leave all that stuff behind you. If all you possess is the stuff, then you have nothing that will last. You possess nothing of any eternal value. And if that is true, then what is all the effort for? We kill ourselves. We're slaves to more. Why? If it doesn't last forever. Everything that you work so hard to build for yourself, your earthly kingdom, Jesus says, doesn't last forever. It stays when you go. It'll be burned up in the end. But life in him never ends. It lasts forever. So you and I have to work and spend ourselves doing what? Not storing up the earthly things, but the heavenly things. Paul's quote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of Isaiah 22 is more than a demonstration of the logical conclusions of life if there is no resurrection. Paul's quoting of Isaiah 22 is a warning for us today. There is a coming judgment. This creation will be burned up in the end. And only that which is conjoined to life eternal will last forever in any meaningful, redeeming way. Therefore, repent in the present. Surrender your life in the present. Commit your life to the mission of Christ in the present. All that you are, not just part of you are. C.S. Lewis said it best, nothing that hasn't died will be resurrected. What of you has not died for Jesus? What have you not surrendered to him? What have you not committed to him and his mission instead of living for yourself in the world like the rest of the world? Isaiah 22, as Paul is quoting it, is a microcosm of what he says in Ephesians 2 as life without hope and life without God in this world. If you share in the resurrection of Jesus, that means you have an endless hope to look forward to. But if you are not sharing in the resurrection of Jesus, you only have a hopeless end to look forward to. And because of his endless hope and commitment to Jesus, Paul says in verse 31, I face death daily. Or more literally, I die daily. I have given myself completely over to Jesus and his cause. Not just that I might gain eternal life, but that you might as well. This is the value of Paul's ministry as he sees it. This is what all his pride, all his boasting is stored up, and this is how he knows he has done anything meaningful for the kingdom of God. Verse 31b, what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in your life through me. That's implied. The fruit of my ministry in your life is all I need to have. Don't you love that perspective of life? Isn't that freeing? When we gauge the value of our investments by dollars and cents or things or whatever, worldly stuff, Paul says, no, the value of my investment is not in anything of the world. It's eternal life in you. He'll say later in 2 Corinthians, a subsequent letter to the same people in chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, that as he carried about in his body the self-giving love of Jesus, life was released to the Corinthians. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, that life-giving death by which all mankind can be saved. Our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. When Paul says, I die daily, he doesn't just mean that he faces the prospect of death because of the mission that he's been called to. When Paul says, I die daily, he means I willingly give my life away for the sake of the mission. I die to myself, like Jesus. I die to my comforts. I die to my safety. I die to my ways and my desires. Why? So that you could live. This is the life-giving principle of witness for Jesus. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. We die daily in obedience to the call of Jesus, that others might have life eternal. I can promise you this. If you are living for yourself today, if you see the world as revolving around you in your own pursuit of pleasure or wealth or status, you already have your reward. You will make no meaningful contribution to the world that has any real or eternal value. You're nothing more than just another rat in the race of life. And all you are working for will die with you. If we are going to be a church that exists for ourselves, our comforts, our traditions, our buildings, our status in the community, well, we already have our reward. We can go on playing church, but we will make no meaningful contribution to God's kingdom building work in the world. But if we consider everything else besides Jesus and our union with him as rubbish, if we seek to know him in the power of his resurrection, if we resolve to give all of ourselves over to him and his mission to the lost, willing to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth at whatever cost to ourselves, then the very life of Jesus will be manifest in our midst, resulting in eternal life to those around us. The choice is clear, and so is the price. Who is willing to lay down their lives like Jesus for the sake of the world? May the source of all our pride, all our boasting, be not in the kingdoms we build for ourselves, but in God's kingdom building work in the hearts and lives of the world. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the challenge presented to us, not just by the words, but by the example of the Apostle Paul, who, as we just have seen once again, gave his life away moment by moment. It wasn't just a one-time decision he made once upon a time and then just set his Christian life on cruise control and coasted through life until you returned. He willingly gave away his life moment by moment, giving away all the stuff that doesn't have anything to do with you, casting aside all the impediments, all the distractions, all the things that the world puts value in. Paul considered all those things as garbage that he might gain you and have union with you, not just a relational union, but a missional union. He joined you in your work in the world. And Lord, you're calling us to do the same thing. And I pray, God, for forgiveness for this church where anywhere we have replaced your mission with our own, your kingdom building efforts with our own kingdom building efforts. Lord, we repent of that. We turn from that. We say we don't care about our traditions. We don't care about our customs. We don't care about our stuff. We only care about you. Would you manifest your self-giving love and life-giving resurrection in our midst, in our very presence, so that we can be a source of life to the world around us? Lord, help us, by the power of your Spirit, to die daily. We give ourselves completely over to you in your purposes for us individually, in your purposes for us as a church. Be glorified in that. Make yourself known through that. We've already sung it this morning. Continue to do it as we leave this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.